John chapter 4, what we see here, John tells us in this book that we have been studying, these signs are recorded so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's the purpose of this book. And if you're visiting with us this morning, our regular practice as a church is called expositional preaching. So just explaining and proclaiming God's word, the Bible, as he has commanded his church to do when we gather. And so we don't gather to hear the preacher's ramblings, God forbid. We meet to hear God's spirit-inspired scriptures. And we trust that as these words are spoken, this is what God has given to feed our souls. So that's exactly, incidentally, what John says. God gave these words to him so readers could encounter the Jesus who lived and who died and who was raised to life, and so that they could believe in him and have eternal life. So as we trust in God to work in our hearts, let us give our attention to that now. If you have your scriptures open to John 4, please stand and follow along with me as we honor the Lord in the reading of his word. We will begin in verse 43 of John 4. This is God's word. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go. Your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday, at the 7th hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. This is God's word for his people. Let's pray and ask for it to bear fruit. Father, thank you for this glimpse of Jesus. We need our eyes set on him. We need to know the true and living Christ, whom your word says walks among the lampstands. He walks among his church in spirit. And yet he is at your right hand, reigning over all. So Jesus reigns over this assembly, Father, and we pray that he would be glorified and that you would be pleased in the lifting up of his name in our midst and that we would be created into the people you want us to be. So come, please do the work that you have initiated among us and declared that you would complete. We trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Have you ever faced a crisis that threatens to undo you? And the world around you keeps on spinning as if nothing's happening. To you, this is a 4-alarm emergency. To the rest of the world, it's not some existential crisis. It's just an unfortunate thing that happens to people sometimes. This story we just read is a little like that. It's not necessarily earth-shaking. Just one man's personal crisis that happens to intersect with the story of how God's son saved the world. Compared to some stories we've seen in John, this might be an easy one to overlook for some of us. So just before this, we heard several weeks ago Brother Daryl preach a story about how Jesus orchestrated a citywide revival through his conversation with one outcast woman. Before that, his baptism ministry surged into fame And further back, we see Jesus performing his first public miracle in this same town as this story, revealing his glory, John says. But this is just a solitary healing back in Galilee. Jesus performed thousands of healings in his time. If you're like me, you're a little tempted to read this story and say, well, cool, but what's the big deal about this? Well, that would be a huge mistake. We need stories like this to see how Jesus relates to people's real life problems. This may not seem like much, but it shows us the Lord Jesus dealing literally with a parent's worst nightmare. This man's little boy is sick, and he's not getting better. If something doesn't change, he's going to die. I praise God that so far in my parenting, 20 parenting years, it's never gotten quite this serious, but I've had just enough tastes of childhood sickness and respiratory diseases or illnesses, trips to the emergency room, anxious moments, high fevers, just enough to get a taste of what this man's going through and to relate to him just a little bit. I know many of you have as well. You know what it's like. If you're a parent, you would prefer almost anything to this, right? You know the fear. If something were seriously wrong with your kids, you would trade places with them in a heartbeat, wouldn't you? But you can't. There's this feeling of helplessness, the panic. You've done everything you know to do. You've prayed every prayer you know to pray. You've left no stone unturned, trying to fix it for your son or daughter. And there he still lays, sick. There she still is, beside herself, not improving. At some point, you start to ask, what if? But you can't bear to finish that thought. And why won't God do something? Well, in that moment, if that's you, honestly, your faith takes a hit, doesn't it? This is real life here with this man. And at some point, beloved, brothers and sisters, you will face something way too big to handle, even if you're not a parent. Especially if you're carrying someone else's burden you love and it's drained you. That's this story. And this is what I love about the Gospels, right? Story after story of Jesus meeting someone in their need. And the beautiful thing is, no two encounters are exactly the same. The Lord knows how to tailor each appointment he has with someone to that person's specific need based on what he knows about them. And as you read their stories, you watch them unfold here in the Gospels, and you find yourself saying, hey, I know what that's like. So last week, Tom Reese did an expert job of walking us through one story, Jesus' healing of a paralyzed man. That man's spiritual need was different than this man's. And what I believe we're seeing here is a perspective we need to learn and relearn with every tough situation we face. Here it is. True belief trusts in Jesus apart from instant visible results. True belief trusts in Jesus apart from instant visible results. Now, this story is here to help us answer some questions. So I invite you to be prepared to be wrestling with some questions as we look at this. For example, does the quality of my belief in Jesus show that it's real, or is it superficial? What am I believing Jesus for? Would I still believe, even if I don't get the miracle I'm looking for? Does my faith in Jesus hold fast only when he delivers the results I demand in the ways I demand them? Or is it sturdy enough to trust him to do for me precisely what he knows is best? So this story helps us to look at ourselves and draw some of those distinctions. And the first one is in verses 43 through 45, which is true belief is not just a superficial welcome. So John gives us the scene change here. Jesus' disciples have just come off this wonderful spiritual harvest of all places in the foreign territory of Samaria. The disciples weren't even quite ready for this. It seems just to kind of come out of nowhere. Many from that town believed, John says. And they could have actually stayed there a long time if Jesus' driving motive had been personal glory. It's not. They ministered there with that revival all of 2 days. And then Jesus leaves for home. Now, this is a big fat puzzle from our point of view, what we're told in verses 43 through 45. John makes some head-scratching statements here about Jesus' goals. So look with me in verse 43. Jesus is headed for his home country of Galilee. Why? Verse 44. It's because of this saying that he quotes several times, actually, in the Gospels. A prophet has no honor in his hometown. That's odd to begin with. Jesus is going home because prophets aren't normally honored at home. Usually public figures go where they are honored, right? We want to stay away from places you know you're going to get beat up in. Not Jesus. Jesus is purposely choosing to go where he knows he will be dishonored. But then in verse 45, this gets even more confusing. When he gets there, what's he find? Does he find dishonor? Well, he finds they're not rude and standoffish. They actually welcome him. They were there for the miracles he did in Jerusalem back at the feast. And now they're excited he's come home to perform some more for them. So what is John's point here? What is this about? Well, flip back with me for a moment, if you would, to the end of chapter 2. John describes what's happened spiritually at this festival in Jerusalem for us. And we've read this before, but it's good to refresh our memory. John says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people." This is verse 25 now. "And needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." That's John 2, 23 through 25. So back here in chapter 4, John tells us, or chapter 2, John tells us what Jesus thought about most people's belief. He knows what's behind it, Jesus does. He knows their motives. This is not the kind of belief that's going to move Jesus to entrust himself to them. It's a response to miracles, to a sensation, not a response to Jesus' identity as Messiah. They're happy to be his fans. They're not so excited to be his followers. And here in John 4, it says, Jesus' fellow Galileans were at the festival in Jerusalem also. So they saw his signs. So what's Jesus really going back to Galilee for? And this is helpful for us to examine ourselves. He's going there to confront an attitude that's taken root there that's not genuine, a false sense of spirituality. So according to the grammar here, verse 44 is a preview of verse 45. Or if you can put it another way, verse 45 is a restatement of the principle in verse 44, which is prophets aren't usually honored in their hometown. So when Jesus went home, they welcomed him because of his signs, not because they think he's God's son. You see that? There's a difference. That's not real honor. It's a superficial belief. Now, our flesh wants to resist that conclusion, doesn't it? It'd be nice to read this and to think Jesus' townsfolk are becoming true believers, just like the Samaritans did. That's how we'd like to imagine we would respond if we'd been there to welcome Jesus. We'd prefer to think positively about human nature. But human nature is bent towards self-interest, isn't it? On our own, we're insincere. Many people who become famous experience this. They experience what Jesus did. They have a hard time making real friends, right? Everybody wants to identify with a star, but not always for pure motives. In fact, when King Herod had Jesus on trial in his court later on, Herod had the same attitude that these townsfolk did, ironically. Luke tells us when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. Right? Herod was very glad to see Jesus. He brought out a fancy robe for him. You read that, and you're almost rooting for Jesus to go ahead and show Herod a sign or a miracle. Jesus, you could get a disciple out of this encounter. Did King Herod become Jesus' disciple? Not on your life. Herod Antipas was anything but a sincere religious seeker. He was there for the show. The fact is, the way John words verses 43 through 45 here won't let us conclude that these Galileans had honest motives. The sinful flesh doesn't tend towards sincere seeking. It tends towards superficiality, something God has to overcome in each of us for sinners to come to saving faith in him. And here Jesus is back in Galilee, not to affirm the Galileans as good religious folk, but to do heart surgery on them so they can believe in him for real. Isn't that what you want? Don't you want to believe in Jesus for real, have a true faith? Well, here's the spoiler in this story. By the end, some of them will. But not before Jesus weeds out the nonsense that has gotten in the way, the superficiality. So here at the beginning of this story, I think it's a fair question for us to ask, is my belief in Jesus the kind these Galileans had? Is it a shallow welcome that invites Jesus into my life as a miracle worker? Are you fine with the idea of Jesus, of believing in Jesus just for the promise of something supernatural? Or does it go deeper than that? Jesus is far more than a showman, isn't he? Or a shaman, or an impressive problem solver. And if that's where we're at, friends, we need to be aware, Jesus has an agenda to expose superficial motives and be welcomed into our lives as Lord and deal with our sin. Better for us to recognize that sooner rather than later. Well, verse 46 zooms in on one of these Galileans to give us the second distinctive of true belief. Verses 46 through 48 show us that belief is not miracle-based. Now, let me clarify. When I say belief is not miracle-based, I don't mean, and I don't think this story means, that a miracle you receive is no reason for believing. Miracles are incredible blessings from the Lord, rare as they sometimes are. What is being taught here is miracles must not be the bedrock-level foundation for your believing. Whether or not Jesus gives you the miracle you've asked for is not how you should determine whether you're going to believe in him. This goes a bit deeper than the last point. Here, a Galilean is coming to Jesus. A royal official, probably in King Herod's court, has heard Jesus is in the area, and he's got an absolute crisis on his hands. This time, this has nothing to do with being entertained or wowed by a miracle man. It's much more serious. It's life or death. His son is sick, and it's advanced beyond normal parental concern. Again, I wonder if you've been there. In fact, this is beyond any reasonable expectation of recovery. He's about to lose him. So this man makes the day-long hike around the Sea of Galilee from Capernaum up to Cana, climb of about 1,300 feet, where Jesus has arrived to desperately try and get some help. So before we go any further here, put yourself in this man's shoes. This encounter isn't like the one between Jesus and Nicodemus, is it? In chapter 3, or even like the one with the Samaritan woman at the well earlier in this chapter, just a casual theological chat. Honestly, spiritual matters are probably the furthest thing from this man's mind. The one thing any parent knows, if you're like me, the one thing you know for sure that you're on this planet to do, parents, is to oversee the care of your children's well-being, right? You got to get that done if you don't get anything else done. I imagine that is all that's on this man's mind, all he can think about. He's not fishing for a religious debate with a rabbi. A little life lies expiring. And this miracle worker is this daddy's last hope. What would your frame of mind be? Well, I hope anyone here with half a heart feels sympathy for this man. Notice his request to Jesus in verse 47. He's not asking Jesus just to heal the boy. He's specifically asking Jesus to go with him home to Capernaum. He's convinced what's needed is a house call. Now, that's not an unreasonable request, I don't think. It's not even unprecedented for Jesus. Now, look how Jesus responds, verse 48. This is mind-blowing. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. What kind of answer is that to a grieving father, a desperate father? Is this man looking for a wonder? Absolutely. Wouldn't you? If you came to me as your pastor with a prayer request, and my response to you was desperate prayer request, and I responded with, unless you get a miracle, you'll never believe. What would you think of me as a pastor? Well, this father wants his dying son to recover, and Jesus insists on choosing this moment to deal with his flawed faith. This is our Savior. What do we do with this? Well, first, we should remember Jesus always does what is most glorifying to God and what is most loving. We shouldn't read an attitude of annoyance into Jesus' words here. He cares deeply about this man, deeply enough, in fact, to deal with the biggest problem that he has first. It doesn't mean Jesus doesn't care about his other problems. But this conditional unbelief that this man has is a necessary diagnosis. Now, most translations make it clear in this story that the you Jesus is addressing in verse 48 isn't just this man, right? Did you catch this? ESV, if you're using the ESV, has a footnote here. It's plural. The you is plural. Y'all, as we used to say in Oklahoma and Kentucky. It's a good word. You should introduce the word y'all into your vocabulary. It's proper grammar. The problem isn't just with this official. It's with the whole culture that he's a part of. They're all so focused on signs, on miracles, that they have elevated them to the point of being the essential element of faith. Having the miracle has become more important than having the miracle giver. And Jesus can see that. So get the terms by which these Galileans are willing to accept Jesus. In their minds, if anything, he's sort of like their hostage. Well, Jesus will believe in you as long as we get our miracle. No miracle, no belief. That's their message to the supreme Lord of the universe. And this father's crisis just happens to be the moment his misguided idea of faith comes out. And as moving as his dilemma is, the fact that he chooses this occasion to seek Jesus doesn't make him noble. It exposes the self-centeredness hiding behind his belief. See, it's right for him to seek Jesus. We should seek Jesus in crisis. It's wrong for him to use his son's sickness as the litmus test for whether or not Jesus is worthy of him. That's the issue. See, what Jesus says here isn't just to this man, or even just to the Galileans, right? He's addressing this to us. We are also the you in verse 48. Unless you people visibly see signs and wonders, you'll never believe. So let's be honest. Our tendency is to elevate our right to happy and comfortable and easy lives to the level of highest importance, isn't it? We do this. If that's our highest value, that's what we are going to use to decide whether Jesus is worth believing in. It's not the truth. It's my personal experience of comfort that so often determines what I'm going to believe. That says way more about us than it does about Jesus, doesn't it? Beloved, your faith in Jesus can't be based on miracles. There are way more factors involved in rightly judging God's management of the universe than whether he does what you think he should in an impossible situation in your life. Famous author C.S. Lewis lost his mom when he was 9 years old. After desperately praying for her healing, God said no to C.S. Lewis. It was the beginning of an atheism that completely swallowed his younger years. He was an atheist until after he was in the foxhole trenches in World War I. Later, C.S. Lewis became one of the most prominent Christian believers of his time. But he first had to lose what he called his nominal faith, a faith based on whether God would jump when he said jump. He said this, I think this is very instructive for us. Prayer is not a machine. It's not magic. It's not advice offered to God. The notion of a God who is a sort of magician, he wrote, is a child's religion. Now, that's not a compliment in this context. Lewis means our faith needs to grow up like his had to grow up. Belief in Christ cannot be based on whether I get to see the miracles I want when I want them. So if that's not Jesus' idea of belief, what is? Well, verses 49 through 50, third, belief accepts and acts on Jesus' word. The man's urgency at this point is at panic level now. He's begging Jesus. He's no longer calling the boy just his son. He says, "Sir, come down before my child dies." It's a subtle but significant shift. Nothing's more precious to a person than their child, is it? Can't Jesus see how much this means to him? Time's wasting, and it seems like Jesus is dallying here over trivialities. Well, Jesus gives the man the healing that he's after, but notice this, he doesn't grant the man's request. Remember verse 47? He asked him to come down and heal his son. This is ingenious on Jesus' part. He's doing this very intentionally. To that request, Jesus says, verse 50, "Go, your son lives." So what's Jesus done here? He has carefully narrowed down this man's options for how he's going to respond to Jesus. See, if Jesus were just a healer, he'd have to go with his father, right? A healer would require the man's confidence, but not his faith. The man could stand there and make sure Jesus was going to do what he asked. But Jesus isn't submitting to this man's request. He's telling the man to just take him at his word and leave. Now he has to trust Jesus on multiple levels, right? He has to trust in Jesus' goodwill, in his power to heal at a distance, in his faithfulness to keep his word, in Jesus' wisdom and his sovereignty to heal this little boy on time before the child dies, and in Jesus' omniscience, his knowledge of everything. Jesus literally says here, "Your son lives now." How can Jesus know that 20 miles away? See, at this point, if the man accepts this and leaves, what happens? Jesus has become something way more in the man's mind than just a miracle worker. He's become the divine, heavenly Son of Man, God in human flesh. Truly believing in Jesus and leaving him there will require the man to let go of control of the situation and leave everything in Jesus' hands. Jesus has totally cut off the option for this man to drag him the 8 hours back to Capernaum and extract a healing out of him. He's demanding this father go, Jesus is. He's refusing to come with him. If Jesus' word fails now and the boy stays sick, there won't be enough time for the father to look elsewhere for a healing. Jesus has left him with only two options here. Trust his word as the word of the all-powerful Son of God, or leave in despair and unbelief. No other option is available. So, what's the man choose, verse 50? He's no longer standing there begging. He's not panicking. John says he believed Jesus' word and went on his way. He did what Jesus told him to. That's a necessary characteristic of true faith, brothers and sisters. The believer accepts what Jesus says as true, and he obeys what Jesus says. Now, as soon as this happens, we see an immediate change taking place in this man. John tells us where it comes from. It comes right on the heels of Jesus declaring his word to the man. That is where faith comes from, by the way, Jesus' word. Paul tells us in Romans 12, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. In that context, it's the gospel that Jesus represents, but it's a promise, right? You're trusting what Jesus authoritatively declares to be true, and then behaving accordingly. Now we're seeing the reality of faith because it is activated. Faith isn't about saying, I believe. Lots of people can say, I believe in Jesus. It's demonstrating how your real life decisions changed based on your belief. That's an enormous difference, friends. Now, why did Jesus put this man through all this? He had to. The man left different because of the way Jesus guided him here. That's unique to each of us. Think about your own life. None of us are at exactly the same place in our maturity of our faith, are we? You can look around this room and every single person here is at a different place of maturing in your faith. Some of us are brand new. Some of us have struggled in our faith and limped forward for many years. That's unique to each of us. And I think it would help us to compare this case to another very similar one. So keep your finger here in John 4. If you still have your scriptures open, flip over to Matthew chapter 8 for just a moment. I want to see another example. Once again, very similar healing, but with some very significant differences. I'll give you a moment to get to Matthew 8, three books back in your scriptures. This is in the same place, by the way. This is where the same place where this man's from. In John chapter 4. Matthew 8:5 writes this. When he, Jesus, had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. Now Luke's version of this story adds that this servant was also at the point of death. Look at Jesus' response, verse 7. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. Different, right? Here, Jesus offers to go before the man even asks. Back in our story in John 4, the man was begging Jesus to go, and Jesus said no. Okay? Verse 8, but the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. Jump down to verse 10. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. And to the centurion, Jesus said, verse 13, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. Very similar situation, different people. Jesus reacts differently based on their need. See, when this Roman soldier finds Jesus in Matthew 5, his faith is already formed where it needs to be. He was ready to bank on Jesus' word. "Lord, say the word," he says. Almost the exact same scenario, but Jesus' response is different. It's uniquely tailored to the specific condition of this man's heart. Beloved, you may face a trial someday. And in the midst of that trial, the thought may occur to you, "Why is this happening to me? Where's my healing? So-and-so went through the same thing. They prayed. They got their miracle. What's wrong with me? Where's Jesus for me?" Don't assume something's wrong in that situation. You shouldn't expect Jesus to deal with you the exact same way he deals with others. He's the same Savior. He's got you on your own path of faith. He's still the same good Lord. But it may be that you need to undergo a different process to arrive at the state of faith he wants you to be in. He's not some generic historical figure who just applies formulas to people he doesn't know, right? He's your shepherd. He wants a relationship with you. He knows exactly what you need in order for your belief in him to be active and to bear fruit. Real belief accepts and acts on Jesus' word. Finally, what's the result? One more distinction in verses 51 through 54. Belief is validated afterward, in hindsight. In this story and in our lives, when do we normally get the confirmation that believing in Jesus and following his word is the wise and right course of action? When does that happen? Well, you're prepared beforehand, but your faith is validated after you believe, isn't it? Look what happens, verse 51. Jesus is now far out of sight. The man has gone home. He's on his way back to Capernaum, probably wondering exactly what he's going to find when he gets there. He's not seeing the boy well yet, but he's believing what Jesus said. Jesus said, "My boy lives." Somehow it's going to be all right. I'm taking Jesus at his word. All I can do now is trust and wait. That's my plan. It's all I know to do. I wonder how long that road was, first half of verse 51. I wonder how long he had to wait and walk. Did he cover the entire route? Well, probably most of it, because based on verses 52 and 53 here, Jesus sent him back the day before, around 1 o'clock in the afternoon. And the journey back took him into the following day, right? The servant said, "Yesterday this happened." However long it was, I bet it felt like an eternity. But at some point, the slaves catch up to him with the glorious news, verse 51. "Your son's alive." How would you be then? How would you respond? I'd be leaping out of my skin for joy. But notice this. John says nothing about the man celebrating. He just says the boy's alive. He doesn't say the man was overcome with relief. No questions about the boy's condition. What's the only thing John says about the father's immediate response here in verse 52? He just wants to know one thing. "Tell me the hour it happened." Yes, they counted hours back then without clocks. They followed a strict 12-hour day and 12-hour night, just like we do. What time was it, he wants to know? It was the same time the Lord said, "Your son lives." Here is irrefutable proof of Jesus' infinite knowledge and unlimited power to heal. If you don't get your healing when you think it should be, don't doubt Jesus' unlimited power and knowledge. This comes after the man's response of faith, not before. From a distance of more than 20 miles, an 8-hour journey, factoring in the elevation change, Jesus was able to send the healing immediately, to to observe the boy's condition, to tell the father, and to conclusively declare the outcome. Only the God-man can do that. Only the man prophesied from ancient times could have that combination of foresight and divine power. And now this father and his whole household have the confirmation that trusting him is the right thing to do, including the son who had just been healed. It says his whole household believed. That includes that little boy. The official had good reason to believe beforehand, but his faith was vindicated after the fact. Friends, God calls each of us to believe in his son. But men, I want to apply this specifically to you based on this verse in a special way as an example to your wives and children. So brothers, listen very closely at this point. You have been appointed by God as the spiritual leader in your home, have you not? When you display faith in Christ like this official did, it doesn't just benefit yourselves. It serves as a powerful lesson to those closest to you that believing in Jesus is the wisest and best way to live. Your kids are watching you, brothers. God often uses a believing husband and father to move his wife and kids to trust in Jesus. On the other hand, when a man lives a life of unbelief or spiritual cowardice or cynicism toward God, and their families see it, guess what conclusion your wife and kids draw? Faith in Christ is a foolish and unreasonable way to live. And there's too much to fear from a walk of faith. I'm not going to do that because daddy is too afraid to do that. Man, don't be the reason your family gives up on Jesus. Be the spark that ignites their faith and fans it into flame. Wouldn't it be glorious for your kids to grow up and someday tell you, you know, the most powerful influence on my faith in Jesus today was my dad. He was steadfast. He kept following Jesus through some of the hardest things I've ever seen. Be that. Make that your story, guys. John calls this, verse 54, Jesus' second sign. I said at the beginning, it's a sign to us. Jesus is who he says he is, the Christ. And by believing in him, you can have life in his name. These miracles are a sign of that. Here's where this ultimately transfers to us. Friends, your crisis, your biggest crisis, isn't sickness or loss or a fearful situation you're looking ahead at. It's your guilt. You see, we have morally rebelled against our Creator, and it's left our eternal souls in critical condition. And what's going to heal that? That's the crisis that you need to be wrestling with this morning. The promise of God's word is only one thing. It's the blood of his son shed on the cross to bring sinners eternal life and forgiveness. And so what does God command of each person in this room this morning? God commands you to access that eternal life by repenting of your sin and by truly believing in the name of Jesus, as we've seen in John 4. Dear ones, your life story is being written by God. Think of all the joys, all the trials, all the hard things that you've faced. All that is the story God is writing for you. And right now, whatever problems or challenges or hardships you're facing, those are a part of that divinely written story. And each one of them is God's call to you personally to once again trust in his son. I know some of you have faced trials just this weekend. That is God's call to you. Believe in Jesus. Keep walking by faith. The message each trial is reinforcing is Jesus Christ is a powerful enough Savior to bear your sins on the cross so your eternal destiny could be secure. And therefore, any lesser crisis than that is well within his power to manage, in just the way that will glorify him in your life and grow you to maturity spiritually. You can take Jesus' word for it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this encounter. I thank you for this man and the desperate struggle he went through, really on our behalf, to show us a glimpse of the Lord Jesus. I pray this knowledge of who your son is would not leave us. It would influence us. It would affect the way we interact with him, believe in him. I pray there would be someone here who is understanding who Jesus really is for the first time this morning. And it would cause them to hunger for him, to turn their back on their sin, and to trust in their Savior. For the rest of us, Lord, I pray this story would confirm in our hearts the truth of who you are and all you have for us in your goodness through Christ and his death on the cross. Would you help us this week to live just this way as we believe? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.